We have our syllabus. If you'll turn back to the end of the last lesson, there's a section on the keys to victory over the world. I just want to review that very briefly before we go to overcoming the flesh. So I don't have a visual up here, but on your paper, in your booklet, it'll be keys to victory. If you can find that, just a couple pages back before overcoming the flesh. So we began the series, putting your life in order. This world is very much out of order. There's so many homes and families out of order. And the reason they're out of order is that many people don't know why they're here, where they came from, what is their purpose in life. And they don't understand that there's a battle. Many Christian people do not comprehend or do not act in such a way that they recognize there is a battle. And Paul said, I have finished the course. I've kept the faith. He said, I fought a good fight. Those are things that we should be doing, fighting the good fight. Every day you got to fight the battle. Every day you got to stand strong. Every day. When you enlisted in the army, the Lord's army, you're a soldier, and you have to realize that the world, the flesh, and the devil, all three of these, some intertwined, are trying to defeat you. Satan very much desires for you to be defeated. And so we went through just understanding the world, the flesh, and the devil, the reality of them, and then last Sunday night we began talking about how to have victory over the world. Tonight we'll be talking about overcoming the flesh. But to review last week, we said the keys to victory are, number one, you must be crucified to the world. Now that term crucifixion is a term that is not used out in public. It's not something that people talk about. It was a practice of crucifixion that would go back to the time of Christ, where he was nailed to the cross. He was crucified. This is in a spiritual sense, that we are to be dead to self, crucified with Christ, that our lives are yielded or surrendered in such a way that it is Christ working in us. So when we talk about the world, we have to be crucified to the world. And then we must live soberly, righteously, and godly. So we want to strive toward godliness. And then thirdly, we have to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. So if we're going to have victory over the world, overcome the world, we have to be crucified to the world, dead to the world. We have to live soberly, righteously, and godly. And we have to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. They're very often that the world's influence is so common around us that you have to get back to your home and get into the Bible and in prayer just to kind of cleanse yourself off. It's like taking a shower after a day's work. But we have to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. The world will pull us away from God. All right, we rushed through that at the end of last week, so I wanted to emphasize that. Now it brings us to our next lesson. There's a comic strip we've mentioned before, Pogo. We have met the enemy, and he is us. That's what it means when we say the flesh. It's us. We're our worst enemy. The devil's not the only one attacking us. Sometimes he doesn't have to do anything because the flesh, the old nature, is corrupt enough without him. Now, he does instigate things in our lives, but the flesh is one of the enemies, and that's really us. We don't have to have anybody entice us to some sin. That we have an attitude toward that before we're converted. And after we're converted, if we don't live right and overcome the flesh will be how we live. There are many Christians that still live according to the flesh. They're carnal Christians, is how the Bible describes them. So until a man is born again, he's spiritually dead. And that's what it says in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 and 3. So we are made alive. He said, he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So the first step to overcoming the flesh is to know that you're saved or born again. It's a new birth where God the Holy Spirit indwells your life and mine. We now have a new nature to counteract that old nature so that we can learn to live in that new nature. So when we're born again, man receives a new nature. And if you're following along and you're filling in the blank, we tried to highlight the words that are blanks so that you'll see right away what you need to fill in. So upon being born again, man receives a new nature. And only then is he capable of living a spirit-filled life. But still, the flesh, the old nature, and the new nature are in constant conflict. So there is a battle that goes on. Now I want to talk about the flesh and just give you a definition of the flesh. Well, let me go one more statement here. To be victorious, you must learn how to live in the Spirit. No good thing can be done through man's own power in the flesh. In Romans 7 and chapter 8, they, almost whole chapters talk about this. That is, in our flesh dwelleth no good thing. So this new nature that we receive makes us capable of living a Spirit-filled life. That's why someone gets saved, their life's changed. They're different. And they continue to change and be different if they live in that new nature, if they are victorious in overcoming the flesh. So what is the flesh? It is the God-given desires of man, which include the desire for food, water, sleep, rest, knowledge, pleasure. And it often refers to the carnal nature of man, which is man's God-given nature that has been twisted or warped by the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden. And it is the flesh that causes men to behave in compulsive and sinful manners as man is controlled by besetting sins or addictions. So if somebody is overcome with certain things of this world, it's often because the flesh is what's leading him. It comes from the heart of man, the flesh. It's our nature. That's how we live. That's what we do. The Bible states that we are to walk in the Spirit. Not only walk in the Spirit, live in the Spirit. Love in the Spirit. Pray in the Spirit. Worship God in the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. We are to have the mind of the Spirit. So if we're going to gain victory between this battle, the Spirit and the flesh, we have to understand how we do that. How do we have victory over the flesh? In a sense, you never defeat the flesh so that it's beat down, destroyed, and can never affect you again. It is not the kind of battle where the flesh is so overcome that it is eradicated and you never see the flesh again. The victory we're looking for is that daily we will learn to live above the flesh, differently than the flesh, so that it has no real impact in our lives. It's there, it's hidden, and it could easily come back, but yet we have victory because the Spirit is precisely how we determine to live our Christian life. We had a diagram the first time we went through, and it says, God has given us divine order that we must follow. And here is that order. There is the Spirit, the soul, and the body. Man is a tripart being. It means there's three parts to man, the body, soul, and spirit. But they have to be in the proper order. What do we mean by that? Is there are different ways we respond to life. And if we do not know how to respond in a spiritual way, we end up responding just through our emotions or our body. So the Spirit should be the primary way that we respond. The spiritual battle occurs in man's soul. So the Spirit is how man is related to God. He's born again. You're saved. You now become a spiritual being. The body is what makes us world conscious. Our five senses, we're aware of things around us, pain, suffering, hunger. But the soul is what relates us in a way that we know how to live and respond to the world around us. And so that's where the real battle is. It's in our soul. It's the emotion, the mind, and the will. The Bible says, for the Word of God is quick, means it's alive. It's not just a dead book, it's alive. It is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Whenever somebody has a problem, say, out in the world, and they say, you know, we need counseling. We're going to have to go get some counsel. So they go to someone that has a PhD or MD or some kind of letters after their name. They have studied psychology, perhaps even psychiatry. And we think, well, we need to go to them and we need to get help. And so they sit there and they listen to your plight and your problems. And, you know, they make certain determinations. But mostly, they just try to help you see what is going on. But when you come to the Bible is the authoritative Word of God. It's more than an observation of behavior. It tells us what's right and wrong, how we should live. It's absolute. We know then from the Word of God, here's how you solve your problems. You know, the man should be the head of the wife, and he should love his wife. The wife should be submissive to her husband. She ought to be supportive. They ought to teach their children to have the fear of God. Children ought to be obedient to their parents. So when it comes to the marriage, God has a plan, and it's the right plan. It's the truth. We find our answers spiritually through the Word of God, and the Bible does have the answers. So it is alive, it's powerful, it is life-changing, and it's dividing of soul and spirit. The soul is divided into three parts. There's the will, the mind, and the emotions. In order to walk in the Spirit, they must be in their proper order. So you must have spirit, soul, and body, but you also have to have within the soul the mind, the should be the will, mind, and emotions. So to put them in the right order, we got a couple of diagrams here. We have to say, wait a minute, what does the Bible say? What does God want me to do? How should I live? How should I deal with this problem? Well, we have to will to do the will of God, the Word of God. Our will surrenders. We may not want to do it. We might think this is going to be harmful or hurtful. It's like going to a doctor when you have some illness and they say, I want to give you a shot. Well, there's a pain that goes with the shot, and we don't want that pain, but yet there's a solution. We come to the Bible, it tells us what we don't want to hear, but we know we need to hear. So we surrender our will to the will of God. The will is the most important thing. Then it affects the mind. We say, oh, here's what God says. Now, being a Christian for over 40 years, I understand there are many things through my Christian life that I thought, I don't know if I want to do that or if that's the way to do something. And over again, God proves himself his way is best. And it's always right. And it's always good to surrender our will to God. Then with our mind, we realize, here's what God says. Then it affects our emotion. Now, if we get out of order, something happens. Somebody ran over the cat, whatever happened. And we come in and we're, oh, you know, we're all upset and angry and oh, and we just, and everybody's upset. See, we responded by our emotions. And when it comes to something perhaps more serious, when we just respond through our emotion, then that affects our will to make the wrong choices. It affects the mind to believe the wrong things and the lies of the devil. So we have to have these in the right order. Our will should control our mind. So when we know the Word of God, we say, here's what's right. I'm going to follow the Bible. Our mind, which is controlled by our will, should control our emotions. And our will should be controlled by the Word of God. So the Word of God determines what's right. We surrender our will to His. That's how we find out what's right. 1 Peter 4:2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. So that should be our desire, to live by the will of God. Responding primarily to life's problems with our emotions causes our life to be unstable and uncertain. Nothing's ever settled. The house is in a turmoil. Children are upset. People are angry at one another. Fighting, bickering. Why? Because we're living by our emotions, not by the Word of God. Responding to life problems through the mind causes you to be proud or sinful. And responding to life's problems primarily through the Spirit, by yielding to the will of God, helps us to make right decisions. So, the proper order. We see man again in these three different aspects, the will, a mind, and emotions. We have to fight to keep the mind, will, and emotions in their right order. Maybe you've grown up in a strong Italian family where everybody's very emotional about everything. And not that Italian's necessarily that way. Anybody can be that way. But some people, everything, it's a big drama, you know. Some teenage girl, everything's a big drama. She's a drama queen, as they say. All these different things going on. Everything's emotions. Man is an emotional being. The problem is they're out of order. We're emphasizing the emotion over the mind and the will. So don't make decisions based on what you think is right. Don't make decisions by what you feel. Your emotions. Obey the Bible commands using your will. So you choose to do it. It's your will. You have that ability to make those decisions. And you choose to say, all right, I'm going to gather myself. I'm going to think this through. I'll go to the Bible. Now I'm going to respond by what the Bible says. It's our little train here that puts them in order for us. It's like an engine pulling us along, and we put our will, then our mind, and then our emotion. Goodbye, little train. We have an example through Christ. Turn with me to Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26. The scripture is dealing with Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. It is just before his crucifixion. And as he goes into the garden, we see a struggle occurring. And that struggle that is occurring is that struggle of this body and the will of God, the aspect of Christ that was human, struggling against that which is divine. And so, starting in verse 37, the Bible says, "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy." Now think about that. He became sorrowful. Here's the Son of God, manifest in the flesh, and he's sorrowful. "Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." There was such sorrow at that point in his life that it was almost to the point of death, that he would die from this struggle, this emotional aspect of what was about to happen. In verse 39, it says he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, as I will, not as I will, but as thou wilt. We see the flesh of Christ, his human side, struggling with the divine, the will of God. And the way he overcame the flesh is this one statement. He said, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." It's not what I choose to do. It's what is the Father's will to do. Let me give you another example. Let's say that there's this young couple. This young man is madly in love with this girl. She's beautiful. He's handsome. They think this is great. But somehow in his heart, he knows this is not right. It's not the will of God. And boy, he struggles over that. And he finds out she doesn't really have a desire for God. She's not living for God. She only comes to church because she wants to see him. And he realizes it's not good. And yet in his flesh, he wants to get married. And he likes her, and she's pretty. She's very nice and a wonderful personality. But he's struggling. And if he does the right thing, he has to come to a place where he says, "It's not my will, it's God's will. And whatever he wants, that's what I'm willing to do." And I've known a few people in my life that have come to that point where they had to make that decision and say, "I just can't go through with this. It's not God's will." And maybe for both of them, God had a different will and it was better. But at that point, it was hard to see. There may be decisions about a job that we struggle. Here's what I want, but is that God's will? There are many, many aspects of the flesh where here's what I want, but what does God want? And so there is that conflict. Verse 41, he said, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, how many could attest to that tonight? The flesh is weak. Absolutely. So we have to respond through the Spirit. If we're going to overcome the flesh, we have to learn to live in the Spirit. Surrender our will to His will. Think about it. Why did Jesus sweat great drops of blood? Or sweat as great drops of blood, as the Bible says. Why did He do that? I mean, that's a very unusual thing. That is an uncommon thing. It shows unbelievable agony of soul and struggle. Well, he experienced the battle of surrendering his will to the will of God. And every one of us at some point in our life will face a serious struggle with that, with the flesh. And for us to overcome the flesh, we have to realize it's a battle. We're in a fight. And there's going to be agony. There's no pill you can take. You can't go see a doctor. You can't come to the pastor's office. And he says, "Now what you need to do is just pray this prayer and your problems are resolved." There are going to be times of struggle. As a parent, there may be times where your children struggle. And it's important that you realize they need to struggle sometimes. They need to go through some difficulty to learn how to trust God. They need to go through it, but that's something that is part of every person. We all face the flesh. His will then controlled his mind and his emotions. Then his body was able to obey the will of the Father. Do you see that? So we need to recognize that surrendering to the will of God is a struggle. So we must surrender to his will when we face trials. Now, maybe your life's going pretty well right now, but there are always periods of time where we go through struggles. And it seems like often it happens in bunches. It just doesn't happen all in one day. It just seems to happen all at once. Everything's going along fine, and all of a sudden, everything falls apart. There's all these things that take place. So we have to realize God uses things in our lives for His good. Job is an example of how God used that trial to make him better. The life of Joseph is the perfect example of how Joseph was betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, betrayed in prison, ignored and left to rot in prison, and yet God had a purpose in all of that to bring him to a place where he would be the salvation of his nation. And he made the statement, God meant it for good. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for good. Now, it doesn't stop there. So if you only read that much, you don't get the whole verse, and you don't get the real sense of it. That all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So following the purpose of God, doing the will of God, we know God will allow trials to make us better. Have you ever gone through a trial and you think, will this ever end? Is this ever going to go away? Do you ever wonder, is God there? Is he answering prayer? Why hasn't he answered yet? God uses those trials. And as we surrender and accept them, we surrender our will to his will. God fulfills his purpose through them. We must surrender our will to his calling and purpose. What is his purpose for our lives? I know, I want to go in the army. Well, that's great if that's God's will. But if it's not God's will, that's an awful place to be. Well, God wants me in the ministry, but I don't want to go in the ministry. Or God wants me to go to the mission field, but I don't want to go in the mission field. You know, God wants me to, and you fill in the blank. It's important to surrender to his calling. What does he want? Now, looking back after 40 years in the ministry and preaching, it's easy to think this way, that, oh yeah, I see what God had in hand. I understand. But at the time God was working my life, it was all very unclear. I thought the last thing in the world I would ever do is be in the ministry. There are a lot of things I could have done that had nothing to do with the ministry. And I struggled with that. That was a difficult thing. But, boy, am I glad I just said, Lord, whatever you want, that's what I want. And it was a commitment of my wife and I that was so deep. We left in the midst of the Arab oil embargo in 1975, which began 1974 and 75. Where gas prices jumped to 70 cents a gallon. People said, you can't go now. I mean, it's everything's so uncertain. There are gas lines. The economy's unstable. You know, I never thought a thing about that. In fact, I never thought a thing about the whole thing. My parents saw us drive away in a little U-Haul trailer pulled behind a Ford Torino, and we just took off, man. We're doing the will of God. My grandfather said, well, I'm going to save some money so they'll have a way to get back if this doesn't work out. I don't know what my parents must have thought. I never thought anything about it. This is the will of God. Until I got to Waterbury in rush hour. That was the first, second thought I had. But it was like, Toto, this is not Kansas anymore. God will lead you to a specific purpose and plan. And you have to be willing. You have to surrender to that calling. You must surrender completely to his will. Surrender completely, totally to his will. You must be separated from the world. You can't live in the world and then live in the spirit. You can't live worldly and live in the spirit. You have to be separated from the world. And you must have patience to allow God's will, to allow the will of God to be fulfilled in your life. It doesn't all happen overnight. It's a long-term process of God changing us and making us what he wants us to be. So we have to be patient when God is doing this work in our lives. And we must abstain from all sensual behavior. And the whole chapter of 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about that. So the battle of the flesh and the spirit cannot be won apart from submission and yielding to God's perfect will. It's impossible. The mind without the Spirit cannot be subject unto God. In Romans 8 and verse 7, it says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So the mind without the Spirit of God cannot be subject unto God. We can't know the will of God. And then unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. Titus 1:15. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So the Holy Spirit working in our lives after we're saved is the key element in overcoming the flesh, learning to live in the Spirit. So we must renew our mind. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Are we yielded and surrendered totally? Is our mind renewed? It's the renewing of our mind through the Holy Spirit of God. We are to emulate the mind of Christ. That is the mind we should have. It's the same as the mind of Christ, Philippians 2, 2. We must become a servant. If we have the mind of Christ, remember when he took the towel and he washed the disciples' feet? And he said, here's an example. I want you to go and do that. It was a picture of servitude. Do we have a servant spirit? Do we like to get all the glory? We want to be in charge? We want to be first? Or do we say, I'm here to serve others? We want to serve God and serve others. Just having a servant spirit. We have to humble ourselves. Submit your mind, your body, and your life to God. So we, in a subjective way, say, I'm going to yield my mind to God, my body to God. And as I yield and surrender to God, he then will enable me to have a renewed mind. You can't have a renewed mind until you humble yourself before God, until you yield yourself before God. It's an impossibility. So it comes through yielding, through humbling, through a servant spirit, by being obedient through trials. When we learn to do right, even if it costs us money, if we go through suffering, even if it costs us time, we're obedient to do that which is right. So we are given a mind of Christ. And then God will exalt us. We leave the results to God, and we just seek to honor and glorify him. Now, we come to a chart. We're calling this replacement thinking, or the renewing of your mind. And it just gives you some examples of what all that means. Carnal thinking is truce breakers, fearful, doubtful, which the Bible describes. But biblical thinking is true. True to their promises, to their statements, and to their commitments. We say, wait a minute, here's what God wants me to do. I'm going to stick by my word because God wants me to. Carnal thinking, we justify sinful desires. Biblical thinking, we're honest. We're given the highest regard. Sneaky, dishonest, oppressive is carnal thinking. The Bible says just, upright in all our affairs of life. And by the way, these are in Philippians 4:8, all clearly outlined. Carnal thinking is impure, wicked, sinful thoughts. But biblical thinking is pure in thought, feeling, and life. Carnal thinking is ugly, unkind, selfish, hateful, rebellious. Biblical thinking is lovely in disposition, not grouchy, ill-tempered, or irritable. Carnal thinking is known as a troublemaker or a gossip. But biblical thinking has a good report in courtesy, kindness, respect, and purity. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we have a chart that, or a statement or a paper that says, my colors will be clear. So if you'll pull that out, I'm just going to read through it, and I want you to think about it as I read through it. Just think about it. You can go back and read it later, but just think as I read it. My colors will be clear. I'm a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of his, and I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm done and finished with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed visions, mundane talking, cheap living, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right or first or tops or recognized or praised or rewarded. I live by faith, lean on his presence, walk by patience, lift by prayer, and labor by Holy Spirit power. My face is set. My gate is fast. My goal is heaven. My road may be narrow, my way rough, my companions few, but my guide is reliable and my mission is clear. I will not be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice or hesitate in the presence of the adversary. I will not negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, or let up until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, and preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must give until I drop, preach until all know, work until he comes. And when he does come for his own, he'll have no problems recognizing me, for my colors will be clear. A key verse to fight the flesh. We're going to fight the flesh. We need Bible verses. We're living by the Bible. Here's a Bible verse. It says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now that statement we mentioned this morning in the morning service, make not provision for the flesh. We're saying, don't follow the flesh. Don't let that be the deciding factor. Don't make provision. That's what it's saying. Don't give opportunity. Don't be thinking about it. Don't meditate on how you're going to live in the flesh. Don't think about it. Don't make provision for it. Don't do that. Think about and fill your life and mind with the Word of God. We need to deny the flesh. You must say no to your will and your desires. We are to mortify your flesh. We have to put to death every evil desire. The Bible says, put off the flesh. So you must remove, separate, and put at a distance every sin. Put on the new man. Put on a new heart, enabling you to have new eyes with which to see, new ears with which to hear, and new feet with which to walk. James 1:14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So it's important that we say no. We deny the flesh, mortify the flesh, put off the flesh. Say, I don't want that part in my life. And then we have to put on the new man. That's the picture in the Bible. Now, a spirit-filled believer will guard himself from the lust of the flesh. These are all found in Galatians 5:16. And we have them outlined for you here. They're in these different categories. Sins of sensuality, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. And we talked about these in detail, so we'll not elaborate on them, but we talked about them 3 weeks ago. There are some practical things we can do. Use a filter on your internet. Don't hide your activities. Don't be sneaky. Don't go to places of temptation. Replace evil thoughts with Scripture. And if I could just make some other practical observations, fill your life with the things of God, with Scripture verses, devotional guides, the Bible, obviously, with Christian people, Christian fellowship, faithfulness in church, place of service, Christian music. When your life is filled with those things, your life is different. Now, we could just draw a comparison. There are young people in our church. If you went into their room, first of all, I hope it's clean. I hope all the children's rooms are clean. I'm sure they are. But if you went into their room, what would you find in their room? In a Christian home, you would find their Bible, Patch the Pirate tapes, probably under their bed and behind things and all over the room. You'd find maybe Scripture verses, some of their things from their Christian school. And you might even find like a chalk art from somebody that came, or Christian pictures, or Bible verses. You'll find that. Now, if you go to somebody's home and they're not a Christian family, and you go into the children's room, what do you find? You find posters of rock concert idols, rock idols, and you find rock music. You may find pornography. You may find they have a TV in their room. Why a parent would do that, I don't know. But they're watching unfiltered things there on their internet. They have their phone with them, complete access. You know, there's a drastic difference between the two, is there not? And so if you're going to have your life filled with the things of God rather than the things of sensuality, that's how you overcome the flesh. Then we see sins of overindulgence, drunkenness, reveling. Remove all these things from your home, from your life. Can I just say, destroy them. Get rid of them. They don't need to be around. Do whatever you have to do. Don't be in the places where you'll be tempted. Purge your life, even from their remembrance. Sins of false religion, idolatry, and witchcraft. Make the Bible your standard. Weigh every teaching by the Word of God. Don't subject yourself to horoscopes, Ouija boards, cults, warlocks, evil spirits. Some of them are even found in Christian circles today, sadly. Sins against mankind, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envying, murder. All these, I remind you, are found in Galatians 5:16. Discard violent computer games. It's not well reported, but the tragedy in Newtown was a young man that locked himself in the basement, constantly fantasizing with video games that were violent, going around killing people, and the fact that he was a bit unstable to begin with was the root cause of what happened. And I'm sure that could be repeated in many other ways. So, discard violent computer games. Forgive those who have offended you. Don't hold grudges. Stay away from people who are known to be filled with anger, violence, and situations that lead to anger. Love. These are the fruit of the Spirit. Love is a Christian grace that fulfills the law. So the graces or fruit of the Spirit follow the lust of the flesh. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. From this, the believer can now love God, the church, lost men, fellow believers, and the Word of God. This love comes only from God. It's a Christian grace. God gives it to a believer through the Holy Spirit. Joy and peace are the new normal state of a Christian. Joy. This joy is produced by the Holy Spirit and finds happiness in the working of God to change his life for the better. He also rejoices in the blessings of God, both temporal and eternal, and in the lives of other Christians. Peace. The Spirit of God provides peace with God and peace in the heart of the Christian. This peace is manifested in a quietness and tranquility of mind within himself and toward others. It's a great burden lifted off your back when you become a Christian, because you have peace with God. You know your sins are forgiven. It's a whole new life. That's a fruit of the Spirit. That's given by the Holy Spirit of God. Long-suffering. The Holy Spirit produces patience through trials and the ability to face them without anger or worry. It is usually accompanied with gentleness and courteousness, shown both in words, gestures, and actions, in imitation of the gentleness of Christ. Long-suffering. Gentleness. Actions that are harsh, crabby, or sour are changed. The new temperament is mild in temper, calm in spirit, and mild in disposition. It produces a true politeness that is manifested with kindness. Now, I remind you again as we go through these, it's not you determining you're going to be kind. It is the Holy Spirit enabling you to be kind. There'll be situations where you might find it literally impossible in the flesh to show kindness. Only God can do that. Goodness, filled with kindness and benevolent acts toward believers and society as a whole. Wholesomeness in thought and action. Faith. The word is used in the sense of fidelity and portrays the Christian as a faithful man. A man faithful to his word and his promises. A man who can be trusted or is confided in. Only the Holy Spirit can make you such a person. Meekness. It is not a surrender of our rights or cowardice, but it is the opposite of sudden anger, of hatred, of long-harbored vengeance. Meekness is the reception of injuries with the belief that God will vindicate us. Somebody does wrong to you. The old man, the flesh, say, I'll get even. But the new man says, God will vindicate me. Just like in the life of Joseph, God did vindicate him, did he not? Final grace produces self-control. It's called temperance. In temperance, it implies not only abstinence from sinful drinks and drugs, but control of the temper, the tongue, and the desires, and the passion for money or power. Temperance. Those are all the works of the Spirit as opposed to the works of the flesh. Now let's look at our diagram again. It's on the front page of your folder. Putting your life in order. We have all these influences. The reality is Satan, who is the accuser, the adversary, the deceiver, our enemy, the evil one, the liar, is called Lucifer, Satan. He's a murderer. He is working with the flesh and the influence of the world. He maximizes those aspects of our lives. So when it comes to the flesh, envy, pride, all those things of the flesh and the heart of man, he will bring situations into our lives where those are bringing out more evil in our lives. Now, the flesh doesn't need Satan, but Satan also works to complicate all those same aspects. When you really look at that picture, you think, boy, it's almost impossible. How could we ever have any chance or opportunity to have victory? But we know greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. He's already defeated. And by living in the Spirit of God, we can defend ourselves against all those things in our lives. You'll never destroy the flesh to where it disappears, where it's gone totally. It's always there, ready to rear its head. But we can live in such a way that we do not see the flesh, that it's not apparent in our lives. Why? Because we live in the Spirit. We surrender our will, and as we surrender our will, our mind, and then our emotions, we put life back in order. We're living by the Word of God, by what the Bible says. Let's bow tonight for a word of prayer.